Good morning. How's everyone this fine day? Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, thank you so much for this time. Looking at your word, you continue to study Ezekiel and to learn from him as you showed him some things about your personality, about your what things that you like and dislike, and you help us to understand how we can apply these things to our lives. We give you all praise. And thanks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Calling this part two of that chapter 23, the parable of Ahiola and Ahiobai. And if you remember, if you watched yesterday's, then first we took on Aholah, which is the northern kingdom, or better known as Israel at the time, or Samaria is another name for it, because Samaria was the capital of it, so you can kind of get an idea where Samaria came from. And today we're going to take the second half of this chapter 23. It's not the second half. I kind of broke this down into, it'll probably take 3 or 4 days total. So this is, I guess, this is finishing the first half, I should say. She's talking about this parable about north and south. And so today would be about the southern part. And for those that didn't get a chance to see yesterday, just to give you a little map and idea of what we're talking about, the northern part we see in this is blue, and that's Samaria area. That's it was known as Israel as a general term, even though there was all 12 tribes are included in both areas. It's just that the dominant tribe of each area kind of became the name of that area. And so Israel, which you remember, was the given name to one of the 12 of the tribe. I can't remember which one now. And so it kind of took on the name of Israel. It actually had a different name. Now I can't think of it. But Samaria is a better known name for it now. And then Judea being the tribe of that Jesus came through. And so these are the two kingdoms, and in the southern kingdom there, Jerusalem is the capital. And it encompassed that area there. And you'll see all around it a different, this particular map is about from about 700 BC. So because where we're at now in Ezekiel, the northern kingdom has been taken over already by the Assyrians. And the people dispersed throughout the whole known world at that time. So dealing most with the southern kingdom. But in this particular chapter, God is having Ezekiel point out that the sins of the north are now also that the sins of the south, that they didn't take heed the warning from what the north did wrong. And now they're doing them and even doing them worse. So that's give you a little quick rundown there of where we're at. And so let's jump into the text. Get rid of my double picture again. So just to refresh our memory, Ahiobai, actually the name itself stands for "My tent is in her." So that name was given in this particular passage to indicate Jerusalem has the temple in it. So that's God's house. So the name given there actually signifies that God's house is in there, where the other term that we were talking about yesterday, Ahiloa, actually stands for, I wrote it down, her own tent, which means that she built her own tents, her own worship places that weren't ordained by God. So those were the two names came from. And he kind of signifies them as being sisters, the idolatrous sisters of the of God. Of it's interesting that Jewish nation Israel is always referenced in a marriage relationship with God as the adulterous wife of Jehovah God. And so this is this same frame of mind is being used in this parable. I'll give you a warning. When we get to verse 20, It's rather a strange verse, and if there's any young people listening, turn off your ears because it gets a little spicy. I don't know if you've ever written. It's funny, some of the things you can read in the Bible, if you really study them, you would get an interesting thought about that these things are actually in the Bible. And verse 20 is a little bit like that. And so I'll give the warning right now. But I think you may not even notice it, because unless you study the words that are in there, you may not know what it stands for. But some interesting, I was looking up a word and I found out some of the other words that are in that same verse are kind of mean something kind of interesting. Anyway, it's funny that I heard a story once that Jewish boys, when they were first learning the Torah, and actually the Septuagint, which includes the Psalms, Proverbs, all the prophets, all the Old Testament, that they weren't allowed to read Song of Solomon until they're at least 30 years old, because it's so kind of spicy, lack of a better word. So this verse is kind of along that same lines. Anyways, when we get to it, well, I'll be as clean as possible about it. So starting in verse, I'm just going to review again. We left off at verse 11 yesterday. And when her sister Haloibai saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister and her whoredoms. So here God, through Ezekiel, is telling them that I would hope that if you, basically saying, I wish you would have paid attention to why I destroyed your sister, the northern kingdom, because you're doing even things even worse. During the time frame that the Assyrians were attacking the north, they were actually saying, aha, yeah, God's mad at you, we're good, So kind of like mocking the northern kingdom for their idolatry. But here God is kind of pointing out, well, you're just as bad as them, if not worse. So moving into the new text this week, Verse 12, she dotted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothed with gorgeous horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. This is kind of leading in this kind of a symbolic direction. And it has a kind of a double meaning. But it can kind of imagine that what he's pointing out here is that they become idolatrous by looking to the world for their pleasure. And they saw these different countries around them and the things that they were doing, and they were inspiring to them. They really enjoyed those worldly things, just like now. You hear about all these different things that God really is against, but that people enjoy them because they're kind of fun, even though that they are not, or what's the word I'm looking for, condoned by God. The same thing was happening back then. Not much changed in 2,700 years. So over in Ezekiel 16:28 talks about this a bit. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, and thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. And again, God is using these terms that kind of symbolize that the people are acting just like an adulterous wife would to a husband who's being faithful to them, but they're not being faithful to him. That's kind of the symbology here. I found a great passage over in 2 Kings that helps explain this whole thing, what's going on. So it's chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 15. So Ahaz, this is talking about the northern kingdom. I'm sorry, no, this is talking about the southern kingdom. Ahaz sent messengers to Kilaplazar, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant, and thy son came up and saved me out of the hand of the king of Syria, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which raised up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and the treasure of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. Okay, you see right here that already doing something wrong. He's taking things that belong to God and giving them to a pagan king. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. Now, keep in mind here that the Assyrians were idol worshiping nation, so that this particular altar was an altar for pagan gods. And here we have the king of Judea wanting to copy it because he likes the way it looks. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. Now here we're breaking two rules. One thing is that when it comes to offering anything in the temple, only the priests can. Kings were never allowed to offer any sacrifice in the temple. So he's breaking two rules. It's on the wrong altar, and it's also being done by the king himself. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. So here he took God's altar and moved it outside of where it's supposed to be, so he can make room for his altar. He's breaking all kinds of rules here. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon this great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and the meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle it upon all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. So you can see already that King Ahaz is breaking about every rule that God had for what type of thing should be sacrificed in the temple and how it should have been done. And also over in 2 Chronicles 28, 16 through 23 also adds to this. And at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. So here King Ahaz is getting in friendly with Assyria, and that he's already built an altar, and he's going to continue to blaspheme God by offering sacrifices now for this king of Assyria. 2 Chronicles 28:17, for again the Edomites had come and smitten Judea and carried away captives. So what Judea is concerned about is that this is during the time frame that the northern kingdom is being taken over. And the southern kingdom, King Ahaz, is getting nervous. So he's trying to make good with Assyria to stop them from coming and taking them too. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judea, that had taken Bethshemesh and Ajoelon and Gilderoth and Sirocco with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, and Gimzo also in the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. Now the Philistines were also working in the south of Judea, taking all those areas. So Judea is getting nervous that they're going to get hit from both sides. Kind of reminds me of today a little bit. For the Lord brought Judea low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judea naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him, and he said, because the gods of the kings of Assyria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, but they may not help me, but they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. So here he thought he was trying to please Assyria, and that didn't work. And instead of turning to God, who would have helped him, and realize that, he's going to even do a further attack by trying to get somebody else to help him, and that'll be Babylon. That's coming up next. So back to Ezekiel 23:13. Then I saw that she was defiled, that they took both one way. And what's happening here is the fact that basically God is going to remove everyone around Judea except Judea, so that all that's going to be left is Judea, as you saw there in the map. Pretty much as of this point, everything around them has already been taken by different entities that God is allowing, mainly because of the way these people are not turning to God. They're trying to do it themselves. So in 2 Kings 17, 18 and 19, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. So here in Kings, they're talking about the Judea was starting to act just like the northern kingdom of Israel did. Okay, Ezekiel 23:14. So if you remember back in Ezekiel, let me read this first. Ezekiel 23:14. And as she increased her whoredoms, for when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion. And just so you know, that term vermilion actually means it's dyed or tinged with bright red. So that's what vermilion means. There's a few words here that I had to look up just to see what they meant. And if you remember back in Ezekiel 8:10, we were talking about these idols of Egypt put on the temple walls. So I'll refresh our memory. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creepy things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. So these were all these different, if you saw the list of, and there's hundreds of them, of these idols that the Egyptians worshipped, they had a lot to do with different bugs and different snakes and different beasts. And so the here Judea is starting to paint them on the temple walls of God's house. And so he's commenting about it here in verse 14. Okay, verse 15. Girded with girdles upon their loins, exceedingly in dye attired upon their heads, all of them princes to look to, after the manner of the Babylons of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. So now he's going to turn to Babylon to help him out against the Assyrians. And as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. So again, this idea behind the adulterous wife of God, they're going to the world, they're going to the Babylonians to try to help them in this situation instead of turning to God. And so God's reminding the people about this whole scenario. And over in Ezekiel 16:29, it also talks about this. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. So here, being that they're not going according to God's plan, they went to the Babylon to try to get help. And what God is pointing out here, that didn't satisfy you, did it? And that basically, kind of like the same idea I like to think about, adultery in general. If you find that most people that do that sort of thing, find out in the long run that it doesn't bring them much pleasure in the long run. It might be fun for a bit, particularly if there's a large age gap where you'll sometimes see older men, they'll get this, what they call the, what's it called? Well, they go and buy a sports car and they all of a sudden they want to go back to their youth, and God will even comment about that here in a minute, that they'll try to relive their younger days by changing their clothing and maybe wanting to get a divorce and marry a young wife and that kind of thing. And usually it ends up being you're not satisfied, and God's pointing that out here, kind of. But it's also about the lust of the eyes. And this is where it's kind of getting into what I was going to talk about. When we get to verse 20, is that they actually, they actually were so indulged in the worldly pleasures that they were performing. They were doing all kinds of idolatrous acts. And you got to remember that this is coming out of a time frame when Solomon, they just Solomon, the last, that kingdom, it was only a couple hundred years ago, but the people had gotten used to the idea that if it felt good, do it. In other words, the lust of the eyes has a lot to do with when you see something that's desirable, you want it. And Solomon was guilty of it. And if you read Song of Solomon, it's actually a love song to his favorite wife, but that he goes on after that point in Lamentations, where Ecclesiastes, where he actually has realized that it didn't satisfy him, and that he disobeyed God. There's other places in the Bible that the same thing happened. I thought I'd point out a few. Going all the way back to Genesis 3, 6, remember that Eve got looking at some fruit, and it really looked appealing to her, and she was convinced by Satan to take a bite. That God's not going to kill him. I'll just read it here in Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Similar thing over in Genesis 6, 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Just a couple of examples of when we let our eyes do something that we think is very desirable looking. I remember the famous story of King David and Bathsheba. You know, he was where he shouldn't have been, looking where he shouldn't have been looking, and saw something that he desired, and took advantage of that, being that he was a king, and ended up being his fall. And in fact, the child that came out of that union died because of it. And then he ended up repenting and to the Lord. A great story of repentance. And he ended up being a great king overall. But that the lust of the eyes will get you every time. Back to Ezekiel 23:17. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. So here they seek to get to Babylon, and they came at first and helped out. But God is not pleased, and so that ultimately it ends up that Babylon is going to end up taking them and destroying them, as we know. That's where we're heading. Kind of reminds me a little bit of a marriage in general, you know, where typically, you know, one will get desires outside the marriage and go and seek another, and that's where adultery comes in, and that love relationship that they first had when they first got married turns into a hatred pretty much at the end. Usually divorces can get very, very nasty when they interesting verse over in 2 Samuel about Amnon that kind of reflects this. 2 Samuel 13:15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherein he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, arise, be gone. And so he sent her away. That their love that they once shared, whatever it was, I don't remember the story off the top of my head, but their during the process of their separation, he got so hatred with her that he sent her away. So Ezekiel 23:18. This reminds me of another story that I'll mention here in a minute. So she discovered her whoredom and discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. So God is starting to... basically, he's going to turn away from this kingdom also for not turning back to him, turning back to God. That's what the with the mice and the stuff we're talking about here. And over in Isaiah, very similar situations talked about that happened. Isaiah 3:9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hid it not. Woe unto their souls, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. So another example of a city that turned to some sort of a type of, what do you call it? Can't think of the right word now. Sexual misconduct, similar to other, like adultery, but similar, where it's against God's perfect example of marriage between a husband and wife, and ended up destroying the city because they were so blatant about it. Some people say that the reason that they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't so much for the sexual sin, was that it was condoned by the government. So Jeremiah 8:12 also reflects on this. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Over in Hosea, say, what a great story. It's one of my favorites of true love between a husband and wife. Here's a husband and wife. The wife went off to, because she was enticed by the world. Perfect example. And as she ended up going on her way and forgetting her faithful husband who stood in the background, still loving her, but let her go. And she ended up being tossed away, like we read there in 2 Samuel. Tossed out by the thing that she desired, ended up being put to the slave market. And the husband, finding out she was being sold as a slave, went and took everything he had to pay for her to get her off out of slavery, and took her back. And just point to a couple of verses that talk about that. It's symbolic of how God is going to allow his people, and he allows us to backslide. But that at some point he'd be willing to welcome us home with loving arms. So Hosea 2:2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Then we jump ahead to Hosea 14, and this is where it's symbolic of when God is going to receive. This is prophecy. It's not happened yet. It's going to happen in the future. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with your words and turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Ashur shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal thy backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. So at some point, God, after the punishment is over, is going to be willing to receive them back and love them again. So that's the basic idea behind the book. Okay, back to Ezekiel 23:19. Yes, she multiplied her whoredoms and calling to remembrance the days of her youth, wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. So this is leading up to, this is kind of like what I was talking about, is it kind of like that man who gets in his older years and all of a sudden wants to relive his younger years again and starts seeking for instead of remembering the love of his life that he had, and at one point, you know, Israel was working really well with God, and that they had a great relationship. But here they were remembering back to being the harlots in Egypt and thinking back to that time of defying God. And we see this over in Leviticus 18:3 when it talks about what God expects. After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. So this is where God originally told him that told them not to do the things you've seen done in Egypt. Okay, verse 20. For she doted upon their paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Now, I won't say a whole lot about what these words actually mean, except that paramours has to do with concubines. So these would be women in a harem kind of a situation, that thinking back to like King Solomon, who had many, many wives and concubines, and whose flesh is as flesh of asses, meaning it's kind of symbolizing that that's young and youthful and desirable. And this is talking about the relationship between what's happening in Judea and some of the other countries around them. Well, I found interesting was when I looked up what issue is, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. And if you want to look up in the Greek what issues means, you'll get the idea of what I'm talking about. But let's just say it's a very sexual term, in my opinion. But that's the verse I was talking about. Okay, Jeremiah 5:8. And but basically what he's trying to say there is that that these other countries and what they offered were very desirable to Israel. And they were forgetting about God. So they were performing adultery, both spiritually and physically, with these other countries because they were desirable. And the best I can portray it is, it's kind of like that young lady that sees a man that's very muscular and built and really strong looking and very pleasant to look at. And that was attracting them to forget about God and to go their own way and do something that God wouldn't like. So that's basically what that's talking about. But also the other thing that happened by doing this, and the part that's really bad is that if you remember back in, if you ever read it, back in Deuteronomy, let me read Jeremiah here first. This is a complement verse to what I was just reading. They were fed as fed horses in the morning, every one neighbor after his neighbor's wife. So here, same idea that Jeremiah is portraying here, that they were committing adultery with these other nations by interacting with them and by actually intermarriage with them. And that's the other aspect that the law they're breaking is that the original commandment was that the Jews were not supposed to marry outside their nation because of the idolatry that these other nations were doing. And so that's the other area that God is angry about. And so that over in Deuteronomy 7:3-4, it talks about that. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, that thy daughter that shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. This is talking about they shouldn't marry outside the faith, outside the Jewish nation. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Also in Malachi 2:11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judea hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. So on to Ezekiel 23:21. And so you can see here they're breaking a couple of rules here. They're marrying outside the faith by going to other countries. And it and that's the main thing, one of the main things that they're breaking the rules here, which is going to corrupt. And that's why God had the northern kingdom destroyed. But the problem he had is that with the southern kingdom is that he still had to protect the line for Jesus to be born. And so luckily he was able to take that line out of and protect it by taking them away to Babylon. So that's why Judea wasn't actually destroyed completely during the first and second siege, is it to maintain the line to Jesus was had to be protected, and that's kind of how it happened. I'm trying to remember the exact line. As we know, Jesus was born out of the tribe of Judah, and King David through Solomon. It's kind of a weird relationship here, is that during this same time frame is when the book of Ruth happened, and Ruth had had left to go to Moab, talking about going to an outside country, but she kept herself pure, in much that her sons did marry outside the faith, but those girls ended up turning to the faith. Well, one of them did, and that was Ruth, Naomi, I should say. And so Ruth, even though she was a Moabitess, turned, became a Jew and followed Naomi back to Bethlehem. Ended up meeting Boaz, which Boaz was in the kingly line of Jesus, and that's how they kept the line pure. Kind of a fascinating story when you follow it. Oh, my throat. I love that whole thing. It's maybe one of these days we'll do a little side trip on that one when it comes to how God protected the bloodline of Jesus through this time frame. Where was I? Oh, Ezekiel 23:21. Dost thou call us to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth, and bruising thy teats by the Egyptians for the paps of thy youth? Again, along that same line of committing adultery on many different levels, not only spiritually, but physically also. So we'll end up here with Ezekiel 17:15 as a compliment to this verse. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? So Judea was trying to find help to beat off the Assyrians. And so they turned to Egypt also, doing everything that God was trying to explain him not to do. And they were still doing it. And that's why, and ultimately, God did protect them by having them taken over and taken into captivity, and then killing off the people who actually made these decisions. So I hope that wasn't too confusing. It's quite a parable and quite the dig into it. And so we'll end there today, and we'll go on and talk about the punishment that God's going to do. And the next section is actually called the Babylonian invasion. So that we're going to get away from the parable a little bit and, actually, no, it's still in the parable. It's still part of the parable. So, but it's not about the two sisters anymore. It's talking about the Babylonian invasions coming up next. So we'll talk about that tomorrow. And a little prayer. Thank you, Lord, so much for this time to look into your word. Thank you so much for all the things we get to learn from your word, and that we can help to apply them to our lives and remember that what we need to do in this time frame to stay true to your word. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Okay, I'll talk to you all later. Have a great day.